Where is the kingdom which we are to inherit? Where is the kingdom which we are to inherit? And this is one of the things that comes up so often when we talk to other ministers. They start reading certain verses, or if you say something about the kingdom of God on the earth, they immediately will quote these few verses. And I want to read just a few of them. Matthew 25 is one that comes up so often. And I should read this first, and then I'll read the verses that the other ministers bring up. Verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And this, I shouldn't use this as the idea that other ministers use this. I'll get to their verses in just a moment. But this is one of the verses that teaches a very simple doctrine. That one of the things that will happen when Christ comes, he will make a division among the people. And the one group of people, which he calls the sheep on his right hand, will receive a kingdom, and he uses the term, inherit the kingdom. This is one of the things that is very simply taught in the Scripture, that they shall inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. So whenever we talk about the kingdom, then we run into ministers who turn to other verses and try to talk us out of it. For instance, on John 18. And I know you've heard this so often. In fact, they just know it by heart, and it immediately comes out. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." How many of you heard that when you start talking about the kingdom of God upon the earth? And immediately, just as if it's a part of a computer operation and you punch a certain button, out comes this word, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." And I hear this so often. Also, another one that they use is in 2 Peter, and this is not just one, there are quite a few of them. We'll just read this one. They talk about the world being destroyed by fire. It seems that most of them have been taught in the seminaries that this old earth has got about so many more years to go, and then that's the end of it. God is going to destroy it. And some of the verses that they use is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And this teaching that the world is going to be destroyed by fire is so common that I remember hearing this from people that I know have never attended church in their life, and yet they know that according to the Bible, they know, by that I mean they believe from the things that they've heard from other people, that God destroyed the world once by water, and that in the end of the age it's going to be destroyed by fire. And this teaching is so common, so pervasive in our civilization and society, that non-churchgoers actually believe that sometime in the future this whole world is going to go, and of course now they think, well, the atom bomb and the hydrogen bomb is here, it can do it, and eventually we may destroy the entire earth through fire. Well, now, what I want to try and do this morning is to go back through the Bible far enough and enough verses to find out what these seemingly contradictory ideas are, that we're going to inherit a kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world, and at the same time, the Scripture seems to say that Christ said his kingdom is not of this world, and also this world is going to be burned by fire in the end of the age. Now, if you take just those three ideas, they seem to contradict each other, and let's see if we can make some good sense out of it by finding out what the Bible teaches. Turn with me to Genesis 1. I imagine that's as good a place to start as any on any kind of Bible doctrine. Genesis 1:1. Some of you heard me remark about the minister from Houston, Texas, whose sermon I'd heard on tape. He spent 30 minutes on Genesis 1:1, preaching of that, going into all the Hebrew words and all the ideas and so on. But anyway, in English, it says quite simply, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So at least the first thing we should learn in our Bible is that the earth is the result of God's handiwork. Now, you and I, when we make something, almost always we have a purpose for it. Whatever we spend our time doing, it is a normal and natural thing to assume that the person who invents it or creates it has some purpose for his creation. So I don't think we're wrong in saying that, well, God must have created the earth for a purpose. So let's go on and see if we can find out what the purpose of God is in this creation. We know the rest of the first chapter of Genesis tells about the creation of all the things upon the earth, and then the creation of man. Verse 28 says, "And God blessed them," and this is the man and the women, "and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So there are two things that are available that we can use as simple Bible doctrine in Genesis 1. God created the earth, and then he gave man dominion over it. So man has had this earth and has been given the earth for his use. God also said in verse 31 that he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So whatever God's purpose was in the creation of all of these things and this earth, God's idea, at least by the time we get to the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, it was good. The earth and man upon it and these things were good. They must have fulfilled God's immediate purpose. Now, you know some of the other history, which I'm going to skip over just by mentioning. You know the fall of Adam, the driving out of the Garden of Eden, the flood, the destruction of the Tower of Babel. But in each one of these cases, where man rebelled against God or did something that was not in God's order, which you and I might think, well, he had a reason to destroy the earth, but he didn't, did he? He saved man alive upon the earth and then continued on, I believe, for some ultimate purpose that he had when he created the earth in the beginning. Then in Genesis 12 comes the call of Abraham. Every Christian should understand and know, or at least recognize, what the Scripture says about this, what is called the call of Abraham. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." Here's what he's going to do to him. "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So at least by the time we got to the call of Abraham, after the flood and the Tower of Babel and all of these great cataclysmic things that seem to have happened, God still seems to have a good purpose for the earth. Otherwise, why would he go to all this trouble of calling out this man and saying, "Now look, I'm going to do something with you, I'm going to bless you, and through you I'm going to bless all the families of the earth"? So at least that far in the history of this earthly creation of man, God still has good purposes for the earth. It's obvious so far. Now, you know the covenant that God made with Abraham and the rest of the things that were said. And these were carried through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were carried on through and promised to each one of the men, and they were enlarged as they went along. Now, I'm going to read just a few of the things that are included in the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 27, verses 28 and 29 read this way, speaking to Jacob, "Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." And he gave him the blessings of Abraham. In Genesis 48 is a detailed story of Israel adopting the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And among other things, he said to these young men, speaking to them for their descendants, verse 15, "And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lad, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now we have just a handful of people here, and yet God says, "I still have a purpose for the earth, because now I'm going to take these young men and their brethren and those that are with them, and I'm going to make them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So God's purpose and use for the earth must have been still continuing at the time that these men were blessed, or adopted, I should say, by Israel and made his firstborn. And then he goes on and he tells some of the other things that would happen to them. In Deuteronomy 33 is a detailed blessing of all of the Israel tribes, the sons of Israel, and then, of course, the blessings are for their tribes and their progeny. And it included, among other things, the one to Joseph, starting in verse 13 of Deuteronomy 33. And of Joseph he said, "Blessed of the Lord be his land for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath, and for the precious fruit brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth." Have you noticed as I read this that this is almost exclusively things that have to do with the earth? Things that would come out of the earth, things that would grow in the earth, things that these men and their descendants after them would receive from the earth. And God is pointing out all of these blessings. Now, we know they couldn't have come to pass that year or the next year. There must be a long time element involved for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwells in the bush. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and about the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. And he goes on with a little more. But of all of these blessings passed down to these Israel people were blessings of the earth and from the earth and in the earth. And even the blessing that they were to be multiplied as the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven includes and is part of the blessing that they would grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So still, God's purpose with the Israel people appears to be tied in directly, again, with this earth that the fundamentalists tell us is going to be destroyed by fire. Now let's go over to the New Testament. And before we read this, I should mention that, as you know from the passing on of the promises from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob, these were all done and God made sure that the laws of inheritance were followed. The laws of inheritance were followed. In cases, for instance, of Esau, Esau was pushed aside, but God made sure that Esau actually sold his birthright so that the inheritance that went to Jacob was legally his. There had to be an inheritance went from father to son, and I believe that that was a principle that was laid out in those details given down to these men. Now, in the New Testament, I'm going to read a little bit about inheritance. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I won't read all of the first part of it, but you know that this is that great chapter on predestination. The word predestination is used in here about five or six times, showing that whatever God is talking about to these Christian people, that it was predestined. God had planned this before. This had nothing to do with what they decided or didn't decide. Whatever this thing was that they were to receive was predestined of God. And then in verse 10, speaking of Christ, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And he's talking about the fact that we, and he's writing to Christian people, and I can show you, which most of you know, that the letter to the Ephesians was written to Israelites, and he's saying that we have been predestinated to receive an inheritance. Now in the fifth chapter, in verse 5, but let me read verse 1 first, this inheritance is identified, this thing which we will inherit. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children," and then here's the reason, verse 5. "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So in the previous four chapters, as he goes on, and as you read it, you know, he exhorts the people to follow Christ, to believe in God, to obey the law, to obey the commandments, because they're going to inherit something that has been predestined to be their inheritance. And then there he identifies the inheritance as the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. Now in Galatians 3, this is sometimes used by people to prove, and I use the word prove in quotation marks, that we Gentiles who come to Christ are spiritual Israel. And there is another fleshly Israel. You've all heard this. You know that this enters into a great amount of preaching in the other churches. And one of the verses they often use is Galatians 3 and verse 29. And I'm going to read this morning, not on the basis as to who we are or who we are not, just on what it says about the believers in Christ. Galatians 3, verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and what? Heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. If you're a Christian, then you are an heir according to the promise. What promise? Well, the promise that he made to Abraham, because that's what the verse says. And what did he make a promise to Abraham about? That he would have a multiplicity of seed, that his families or his descendants would grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, that he would have the chief things of the ancient mountains and the precious things of the lasting hills. And he named verse after verse after verse in Genesis, many, of course, which we haven't taken time to read. And they include the great and wonderful material blessings of all the earth. Now, if we were to eliminate all of this and say, well, now, and this is what they do when I've seen them in charts, they say Christian believers inherit a kingdom in heaven. And this is going to be off the earth, and you're going to be taken off the earth either when you die or when the rapture comes, and some say it's when the resurrection comes, and so on. But the Bible says in Galatians 3 that if we are Christ, if we are Christian believers, we're going to inherit what Abraham was to inherit. Now, does the Scripture tell us that Abraham was going to inherit a heaven, a reward in heaven somewhere? No, it does not. It tells us that Abraham was going to be the recipient of promises kept through covenants, sealed by blood, that he would be something in the earth. And if I can believe Paul, and I think we're going to have to believe him, he shows what Abraham was to inherit. Now remember, we're supposed to inherit the kingdom of Christ. We're supposed to inherit that which Abraham was to inherit, right? All right, turn over to Romans 4. And Paul makes it very plain what Abraham was to inherit. Romans 4 and verse 13. The whole chapter is about inheritance through faith, not by law. Verse 13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, Abraham and his seed were promised to inherit the world. Inherit the world. He should be heir of the world. And brother, sister, if we believe Galatians 3:29, which is so often used to prove or not prove identity, I'm not using it as that this morning. I don't care whether you think we're Israel, or whether you think the Jews are Israel, or what you think. My Bible teaches very simply and plainly that Christians inherit what Abraham was to inherit, and my Bible says Abraham was to be heir of the world. Where in the world do they get this idea that people of a certain race, what they call non-Israel, if they believe they're going to inherit something in heaven, and people of another race, which they call Israel, are going to be converted and then inherit a kingdom on the earth? There is no difference. The inheritance is the same, and the inheritance is the world. Now, I'm not trying to tell you you're going to inherit the world in the condition that it is at the present time, but I'm trying to tell you that the inheritance of the Christian believer is identical to the inheritance of Abraham, and it is the kingdom and it's the world. Now, what would you have if you have the kingdom and the world as your inheritance? You'd have the kingdom of God upon the earth, right? How can you reach any other conclusion? And yet they do. All right, let's go on and close. I'm going to just go through a number of verses here that are not directly in order, and they're not going to follow in direct order, but these are verses which I believe you will understand better after having seen that the inheritance of the saints is the kingdom, the inheritance of the saints is the inheritance of Abraham, and Abraham's inheritance was the world. Then you'll be able to understand these a little better as to why they were said. John 3:16, one of the most familiar verses to Christians in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But always read verse 17 with, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved for what? Saved for those who are to inherit it. Do you think God intends to give us the world in the condition it is now? No. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to clean this world up and give us the kingdom of God on this world. And if you read verse 17 with verse 16 all of the time, and whenever your Christian friend read it, make it 17, you understand. He means we are to inherit this world which Christ has saved. Turn over to Matthew 5. This is the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's obvious as you go through it that these are messianic promises and prophecies. And let's read the first few verses and you'll see how they all fit together and tell one story. Once you have this understanding that the heirship or the inheritance is the same thing for Christians that it is for Abraham. Christ teaching, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, verse 8, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, is he saying that the poor in spirit are going to go to heaven? And that the meek are going to inherit the earth? No, he's saying the same thing to both of them. They will inherit the kingdom of God upon the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Where? When? In the kingdom of God upon the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, the Bible says that no man has seen God. And yet we have promises all through the Scriptures that God, Jesus Christ, is going to return to the earth and rule and reign in righteousness. And that we shall see him as he is. Well, what does Christ mean here? He says, blessed are the pure in heart. He has just finished saying that these kind of people are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, and they're going to inherit the earth, and now he says they're going to see God. Where? In the kingdom of God upon the earth. That's what he's talking about. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Every verse in there tells the same story, and he's talking about the same great event toward which all creation moves, the establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth. So that these people of whom he is speaking will inherit this kingdom where Christ rules over all the earth. In chapter 6, I should read that. This is known by practically every Christian who attends the church in America. It's the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, of course. In verse 9, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that amazing that we can pray this by the millions across this country this morning and yet seem not able to make the connection between what we are to inherit and the fact that Christ said, you pray that God's will shall be done upon the earth as it is in heaven. Well, once God's will is done on the earth as it is in heaven, what would you have? You couldn't have anything but the kingdom of God upon the earth. There wouldn't be any other thing that you could call it. Turn over to Psalm 25. You know, yesterday as I was preparing the notes for this sermon, I think I spent more time on this little spot in my sermon than all the rest put together, because there is verse after verse after verse in the Psalms, and you arrive at a quandary as what are you going to use? You could not read the Psalms without realizing that he's talking about a time when God shall rule and reign in righteousness on the earth. It's in there hundreds and hundreds of times in the Psalms. But in Psalm 25, it says, I'll start reading in verse 12, "What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose." Now this would be Christian people, right? The people we were reading about in Galatians and Ephesians. "His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit," what? "The earth." His seed shall inherit the earth. And this is said in the book of Psalms in 100 different ways. Just locate your concordance and look up the word earth and follow it through. And this would be the believer, the Christian believer who inherits what Abraham was to inherit. Abraham was the heir of the world, and these believers are to inherit the earth. "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." How about that? Do you know why you people understand the kingdom of God upon the earth and why you know what you're to inherit? Because the fear of the Lord is in you, and God has shown you his covenant. His covenant with Abraham, that he said that Abraham would be heir of the world. No wonder some of these ungodly people, and by ungodly people I mean many of them who have a manifestation of God but deny the power thereof, seem not able to understand what the inheritance of the saints is. I have a chart in my office back there drawn up by a man in Houston, Texas, preacher at a large church down there. And you all remember the scriptures where we talk about Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so on. And this general idea is spoken of throughout the Bible, that God is unchanging. He never changes his plan or purpose. And yet this man has a chart which is distributed all over the United States. I understand he has something in the neighborhood of 500 or more tapes go out from his church every week all over the country. And he has a chart showing the span of history. Starting with the creation of man, he shows that there's a period of dispensation called the family of man. Then up to the call of Abraham, from there he shows up that that's the Jews. That's the call of the Jews. And from Abraham goes up to the time of the crucifixion. And from there, that's the time of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, from Christ on to the return of Christ, or the rapture of the church, I should say. That's the Gentiles. And then he has a drawing of some things going up, and there's a cloud up above there. And up there in a cloud, he's got the words, "the reward of the saints." And he labeled it heaven. Then from there is the next extensive dispensation, and that's called Jews again. In other words, the Christians are all gone, and then God goes back to work with the Jews. Well, what he's done in that one chart, he has in effect implied that God has changed his mind four times already and has one more change to go before he finishes with eternity. He works a while with the family of men, then he works with the Jews, then he works with the Gentiles, then he's going to work with the Jews for a while, then he's going to go on at the end and establish way over in the right side, somewhere beyond some time called the kingdom. No, God's purposes upon the earth and his covenant and his promises and his people have always been the same people. How in the world could Paul have used the word predestination in his letter to the Ephesians, except that Paul believed that God's plan had been made way back before the foundation of the world and was continuing without interruption, without change. All of this had been predestined to happen. No, God hasn't changed, and he says these people who believe him will inherit the earth, and if they fear the Lord, he'll make known to them his covenant, and they'll understand his covenant. All right, Psalm 21. We have to read something about the fire here. Take a little time for that. Talking about the fire that we read about in 2 Peter. In Psalm 21, starting in verse 8, it says, "Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in wrath, and the fire shall devour them. What is this that's going to be burned up in the fire at the end of the age? Is it the earth? Here he says the wicked, the people of God's wrath, are going to be devoured in fire. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. Can you imagine what would happen, or what would be in existence after God's fire has devoured all the wicked and the evil seed? What would you have left? Well, you'd have the earth left, and the saints who are to inherit the earth. That's the gospel of the kingdom, of course. Turn over to Malachi. And these are verses. This Malachi is real interesting, especially since the Lord has seen fit to put it right at the end of the Old Testament. And you know, some of my New Testament friends, they read the New Testament so much that if they ever get in the Old Testament, I believe at least it must be going to be just the last page. They'll open up Matthew at the wrong place and come to Malachi, maybe. And here's what it says on the last page of the Old Testament, Malachi 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. Is there anything there about burning the earth? Oh, the proud and those who do wicked. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and go up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes. What do you have after you have a fire? You have ashes. They shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord. Obadiah. Turn back to Obadiah. It's a very short chapter. You know that the whole thing is about the destruction of Edom. It also has something to do about destruction by fire. In verse 18 of Obadiah it says, And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. Looks like there's going to be a great conflagration in the end of the age. And it's going to come out when Jacob and Joseph burn Esau, because Esau is the fuel, the stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. Would to God that Christian people, when they read about the world being destroyed by fire, would look back in the Old Testament and the prophecies and find out what the fire was supposed to destroy. Doesn't say a word about burning up the earth itself. It says that it's going to destroy the wicked and all those who commit iniquity. In Hebrews 1, verse 7, you won't have to turn over there. I want to mention this because this has to do with me and with all the other kingdom ministers, because it's a prophecy that God will make his ministers a flame of fire. He will make his ministers a flame of fire. Now, as ministers, all that we can do is preach the Word. And the Word of God is going to set this fire that is going to arise in Jacob and Israel and burn up Esau and all the wicked upon the earth and cleanse this earth for that kingdom. Now, that's the fire that God Almighty is talking about. All right, let's close in Isaiah 25 and Isaiah 26. As I say, I've had to pick out these last verses in the end, but I wanted to just give you a few that would give you an understanding that once you see that the inheritance of the saints is the same as the inheritance of Abraham, and Abraham was to inherit all these covenants and promises which have to do with the world, you begin to see the kingdom of God upon the earth. In Isaiah 25 and verse 6 through verse 8, And in this mountain, in this nation, this is a end-time prophecy of Zion, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, a fat thing full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Sounds like he's going to pour out great blessings upon the people. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He's going to make things apparent and visible to them, something that has been hid from all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. Doesn't say he's going to take his people off the earth. No, the rebuke of his people shall he take from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And verse 9 of the next chapter, I hope and pray that we all make this our prayer. With my soul will I desire thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Brother, sister, that's the day that we look forward to. When God's judgments are in the earth, all the inhabitants shall learn righteousness. And what will we have? The kingdom of God up on the earth. The thing that all creation groaneth for, the redemption of the body, the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Now, how in the world can we read this Bible and arrive at anything else but God's purposes are coming to pass? We are in the end of the age. We're waiting for the destruction of the wicked. We're waiting for the fire to be kindled in Jacob and in Joseph to burn up Esau, not to destroy the world, but to do what Christ said he came and died on the cross for, to save the world for the heirs of which it is their inheritance. Praise the Lord. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we pray in thy name that you will bless us as it goes on. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of looking through your word and seeing that thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever, that thy plan and purposes is coming to pass, that history moves according to the guiding of thy hand. We thank you, Lord, and especially that thy blood was shed on the cross, that Jesus Christ shed his blood to seal this to us as inheritors of the kingdom. We pray for that day, Lord, when thou wilt separate the sheep from the goats and tell the sheep, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.